This is a very strange time in our lives, and it can feel like a very heavy time. It's a time of uncertainty. It's a time when we might be afraid. We've all heard reports of how the virus has spread across the world, how there have been many people who have died in China and now Italy. There are just alarming numbers of people who are dying because of this virus. And we may wonder what's going to happen in America. What's going to happen at home? Now, as we respond to this pandemic by seeing all kinds of things shut down and seeing that we can't even gather together in person, we may feel resentment. We may feel anxiety. We may feel panic. And at times like these, we are looking for answers. We're looking for something stable, something that it will settle us, something that will give us hope. And for those of us who think about God, we may wonder, what does this have to do with God at all? Or why has God allowed this to happen? Why are there such things as deadly viruses in the world? Well, those kinds of responses, those kinds of questions are natural to us. They come with living in a fallen world where we experience things like disease, where we have uncertainty, where we know that death awaits us. So where is there hope? And what does this all have to do with God? And what is God doing while such a thing happens? I can't answer all those questions fully this morning, but hopefully as we look to God's Word, we'll at least have some partial answers to those questions, and hopefully we'll walk away with a better perspective on life, on how we're to deal with this time. We are going to look at another heavy time in history. In fact, I would say that this time in history was much heavier than the time that we're experiencing right now. We're going to be looking at what happened when the Son of God was put on trial and he came before political leaders of his day. This morning, we're going to continue to look at the Gospel of Luke, which is something that we have been doing at this church for roughly 2 years' time. And if you haven't been with us before, you should know that as a church, we are very committed to looking at the whole of the Bible. We believe the whole of the Bible is God's Word, that it is His revelation to us, and we want to know who He is and what He wants us to do, how He expects us to live. So that means that we go through passages of the Bible every week, and we go through books of the Bible, chunk by chunk, passage by passage. And we've been going through the Gospel of Luke, which is one of four biographies of Jesus that we find right at the beginning of the New Testament of the Bible. And this morning we are going to look at Luke 23, verses 1 through 25. If you have a printed Bible, a hard copy with you, hopefully you can find that passage quickly. If you don't have a Bible and you're online, if you're looking on a web browser on a computer, you can open up a new tab or new window, and if you go there, you can type into the web browser esv.org/Luke+, that's the plus sign, 23. So esv.org/Luke+23, that'll bring you right there if you want to look at the words of this text. Now, before I start reading that passage, I'll just give us some brief context. Jesus has been arrested by the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. They have charged him with blasphemy. He has, in different ways, claimed that he's divine, that he's the Son of God, and that he is the Christ or Messiah. The Christ or Messiah, that refers to the Anointed One. In the Old Testament, there was a promise made by God that there would be a king of Israel who would be anointed, and he would reign forever. He would be a perfect king. He would bring about a time of peace and justice. He would conquer Israel's enemies. And they were looking for such a king, and Jesus is indicating in different ways that he is not only that king, but he's also the Son of God. And these Jewish leaders don't believe that. They think he is blaspheming. So they arrest him, put him on trial, and really they want to destroy him. They want to kill him. Now, they didn't have the authority to put Jesus to death. The Roman Empire did. The Roman Empire was the world's superpower at the time, and they were the occupying forces of Judea. So if these Jewish leaders get or try to get Jesus killed, they have to go through the Roman leader. And in this case, that man is Pontius Pilate, who is the prefect, or some might say governor, of Judea at this time. He was tasked with keeping the peace in this region and in the city of Jerusalem, and he had the power to execute capital punishment. So that's why Jesus is presented to Pilate at this time. So without further ado, we're going to start reading Luke 23, verses 1 through 5 to begin with. Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee, even to this place." So when the Jewish leaders bring Jesus before Pontius Pilate, they make three accusations. First, they say that Jesus is misleading the nation by what he's teaching. But that's wrong. In fact, they're the ones who are misleading the nation. Jesus is teaching them the truth. He's teaching them the way of God, about the kingdom of God. But they think Jesus is wrong. The second accusation that they bring before Pilate is that Jesus is forbidding them to pay tribute or to pay taxes to Caesar. But that's wrong. You may be familiar with this passage in the Gospels that has Jesus saying that we should render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. It's right to pay taxes to the government. So this is just a false accusation. And they also say that Jesus claimed to be the Christ or a king. Now that's true. Jesus is the Christ. He is the real king of Israel, the king of kings. But he's not the king in the way that some people would think. He didn't come to be a political king, to overthrow the Roman Empire, to live in a palace in Jerusalem and command an army. He didn't come, at least that first time, to do things like that. He was not really a political threat to Rome in that way. But the Jewish leaders hope that by presenting Jesus to Pilate in this way, here's this troublemaker who's threatening the Roman Empire, that would motivate Pilate to give Jesus the death penalty. Now, interestingly enough, these same kinds of accusations were made against Christians later. If you look to Luke's sequel, the book of Acts, you see that this message of Christianity, it goes out to the different parts of the Roman Empire. And one of the main communicators of that message to the Roman Empire was Paul. And he's traveling throughout different parts of the Roman Empire telling people about Jesus. Now, when he went to a city called Thessalonica with his associate Silas, he goes into a synagogue like he normally does, and he starts telling them about Jesus. Now, some of the people there didn't like that, didn't like what he had to say about Jesus. So they try to bring Christians before that city's authorities to get them in trouble. They couldn't do that with Paul and Silas because they had left already, but they bring this man Jason before the city's officials, and they say, "These men who have turned the world upside down are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." Now, Jesus has always been viewed as a threat by some people, and he's been viewed as a threat by some nations, particularly totalitarian nations. And that's true in the world today. That's true in North Korea. It's true of communist nations like China. There are governments that see that Christians believe there's a better king, another king, a higher power. And they don't like that, so they try to squash Christianity. And in fact, there are a lot of people who really don't want to hear that Jesus is Lord and King. I think that's probably the main thing that keeps people from having real faith in Jesus. I think most people understand that Jesus is an authority, and that if they are to become Christians, they have to come under his authority. That means that they have to obey his teaching, or at least try to. And a lot of people don't want to do that. They want to act as if they are the captain of their fate, the master of their soul. I think we all have authority problems, and that's one of the things that keeps us from Jesus. And it was true then, it's true now. Human nature is the same. Now, you can remain an authority of yourself in this life, or at least think that you are an authority of yourself in this life, and reject Jesus. But you can't be your own king and also have a right relationship with Jesus. That just doesn't work. Now, if you reject Jesus, you are rejecting the only path to God, the only path to a right relationship with God and all of the blessings that God gives his people, his children. And if you do that, there's no hope for you in a world that's marred by viruses and diseases and death. But if you come under Jesus' authority, you admit that you're not king, and in fact that you were rebelling against the king, but now you're ready to come back to him, you have great hope. You can know your Maker, and you can live forever in a world that will be perfected. We don't live in a perfect world now, obviously, but one of the promises of the Bible is that God will recreate or restore the world to be the way that it ought to be. But you can't have it both ways. You can't have Jesus as king and also try to be king or queen yourself. Now back to the story. When Pilate is told about these accusations against Jesus, he asks Jesus if he is king, if he's king of the Jews. And Jesus simply says, "You have said so." Jesus doesn't try to defend himself. And in fact, these are the only words that Jesus says in the whole passage that we're looking at this morning. He doesn't try to make any qualifications to those charges or explain himself. And I suppose that puzzled Pilate, because normally people in that situation, they'd be begging for their lives or explaining things, but not Jesus. He very calmly is ready to die. And even Pontius Pilate, who is not a godly man, can see Jesus is not really trouble. He's done nothing that deserves the death penalty. He's an innocent man. So he says, "I find no guilt in him. This guy is not a threat to the Roman Empire." That's one of the things that Luke makes abundantly clear in this passage. Jesus is innocent and he's done nothing deserving of death. But the crowds, they're not happy with that. So they try to convince Pilate that Jesus is stirring up the people. You know, that's one of the things that Pilate had to avoid. He wanted to make sure there wouldn't be a riot, that people would not turn against the Roman Empire. Now, he hears that Jesus has been stirring up people, not just in Jerusalem, not just throughout all Judea, but the crowd says that Jesus has been stirring up people in Galilee, which was another region. The region that Jesus was from, his hometown of Nazareth, is in Galilee. Now, when Pilate hears this, he wonders if Jesus was a Galilean. If so, he might come under the jurisdiction of another leader, a man named Herod Antipas, who was a Jewish leader. He didn't have all the authority of the Roman Empire, but the Roman Empire let some of these Jewish leaders have some power. Herod Antipas is known best for beheading John the Baptist. He's a bad guy. He took his brother's wife, his brother's former wife, to be his own wife. And he was the son of Herod the Great, who was a king of the Jews, and was the man who slaughtered the male infants in Bethlehem trying to kill baby Jesus. So this is a bad guy. And Pilate says, "Maybe I can get out of this situation where I don't have to make the decision. Maybe I just pass Jesus off to Herod, and Herod will have to make a decision." So he sends Jesus to Herod. Let's read about what happens when Jesus comes before Herod. Let's read verses 6 through 12, and again, we're in Luke chapter 23. When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by vehemently accusing him. And Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day. For before this, they had been at enmity with each other. So Herod was the ruler of this region of Galilee where Jesus is from. Pontius Pilate wants to kind of get out of this situation where he doesn't have to make a ruling on the matter. Or perhaps, to give him a little more credit, he might just have wanted to see what Herod would say about one of his own citizens. So he sends him to Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great, who was known as King of the Jews. After Herod the Great died, which is 4 BC, his kingdom was split up and was divided among his sons. So Herod Antipas ruled this region of Galilee and another region called Perea for, at this point, over 30 years. Interestingly enough, actually, after a few years after this incident where Jesus is before Herod, Herod tried to get a title of king. He sent his wife, Herodias, who was married to his brother beforehand, to Rome to ask the emperor to name Herod Antipas king. And the emperor refused and deposed Herod. So Herod was not the king of the Jews. Anyway, this Herod, like his father, was a bad man. We're told that earlier in Luke's gospel that he beheaded John the Baptist, that he wanted to see Jesus, and there was this rumor that was going around that Herod even wanted to kill Jesus. But we're told here that Herod was glad that Jesus came to him because he wanted to see Jesus perform a sign, which means a miracle. And by the way, if you've ever seen that movie or you've seen it on stage, the musical Jesus Christ Superstar, you know that Herod has a song in that musical or the movie version in which he asks Jesus to turn his water into wine and walk across his swimming pool. Well, that is something of what Herod is doing here. He wants Jesus to perform for him. And that's true of a lot of people today. Whether they're thinking about Jesus specifically or they're thinking about God more broadly, there are a lot of people who think that God is there for them to perform when they want him to. God, I need to see a miracle to know you're there. God, I need you to take care of this. Meanwhile, most of the time, they're just ignoring God. They're not thinking about him. They're not considering how they could live on his terms. But they expect that God should jump when they tell God to. That's how Herod is acting in this instance. But Jesus doesn't play Herod's game. He doesn't answer Herod's questions. He doesn't perform a miracle. He probably knows that Herod is not sincerely seeking after him and knowing what he's about, knowing what his teaching is. And yet, even though Herod is a bad man with some bad motives, even he, like Pontius Pilate, can see that Jesus is no threat to the Roman Empire. So he releases Jesus, but not after his soldiers mock Jesus and they put him in splendid clothing, as if to say, oh yeah, here's the king. Let's dress him up like a real king. Ha ha ha. And then they send him back to Pilate. And then Luke gives us this little interesting tidbit, verse 12. He says that prior to this time, Pontius Pilate and Herod Antipas, they were at enmity with each other. They didn't like each other. Maybe they had some kind of turf war or something like that. But they could come together over this issue of who Jesus is, or at least the fact that he was innocent, and they became friends. It's interesting how different political leaders can come together by opposing different people or opposing different situations. At any rate, Jesus is sent back to Pontius Pilate. Now let's read verses 13 through 16. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who is misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." Those few verses are important because they establish once again that Pilate does not think that Jesus is guilty, that Jesus is innocent, is what he thinks. And the same is true of Herod. Neither of them could see that Jesus did anything wrong, ever. He certainly didn't do anything to deserve capital punishment. Now I'm going to talk a little bit more about why that's important to see that Jesus is innocent. But first, it's interesting to see that Pilate is trying to get out of this dilemma that he's in. He doesn't want to kill Jesus. He doesn't think Jesus has done anything worthy of the death penalty. But he's also trying to placate this crowd that's right in front of them. If I could just punish Jesus in some way, perhaps I can release him. So Pilate has Jesus flogged, and we know that from a couple of the other Gospels. Now, that was a serious punishment. Flogging was done with this instrument of torture. There was a wooden handle, and to it were attached these strips of leather, like little whips. And embedded or tied to those strips of leather were either bone or metal to give those strips weight and also something to tear the skin with. So if someone was flogged, their flesh would open up. They would bleed. There were cases where if someone were flogged, that was enough to kill a man. Pilate is hoping, well, if I just scourge Jesus in this way and let him go, then the crowds will be satisfied. But the crowd wasn't satisfied by that. That would not be enough to appease them. They want Jesus to die. We'll look at the final paragraph that we'll read together this morning, verses 18 through 25. But they all cried out together, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder." Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. But they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked. But he delivered Jesus over to their will. Pilate had a habit of releasing one prisoner at one of the Jewish festivals or holidays. The crowd knows this. But they don't want Pilate to release Jesus. So they say, "Release another guy, this man named Barabbas, who we're told was an insurrectionist and a murderer. We might call him a terrorist." They want that man to be freed instead of the innocent man, Jesus. Now, when Pilate tries to release Jesus, the crowds demand crucifixion. Crucifixion was just an awful way to execute someone, to put someone to death. It involved attaching someone to a crossbeam, which, we have this cross right behind us. That's the symbol of Christianity, as a reminder of what Jesus has done for us. But it's also a terrible symbol of death and torture and shame. The criminal would be attached to that cross beam, that horizontal beam, by way of rope or sometimes nails. And then that cross beam would be affixed to the vertical beam. And that criminal would be lifted high off the ground. They couldn't have anything to stand on. And they'd just be hanging by their arms for hours or sometimes days before they died, and they would die eventually because they couldn't breathe anymore. Crucifixion was so awful, you couldn't crucify a Roman citizen. It was reserved for the worst of the worst, those people who were considered to be treasonous, to be enemies of the state. And it was done in a public manner as a sign that you do not mess with Rome. Pontius Pilate knows Jesus does not deserve that, but he's got this angry crowd in front of him who are demanding crucifixion. And he thinks probably, if I don't satisfy them, there's going to be a mob because the city was packed with people who were there for the Passover. And he can't have that. His job was to maintain order, so he's got to please the crowd. So he decides in the end that he will release Barabbas, this murderer, and put to death the only innocent man who's ever lived. Now, there's a great, great irony here. Barabbas, by the way, means son of the father. Bar means son, Abba, father. But Jesus is the true son of the father, the son of God. And Barabbas is obviously the guilty one here. He's the one who should be put to death, not Jesus. He was the one who was the threat to the Roman Empire. But Jesus, who did not come to lead this rebellion against Rome, he's the one, the innocent man, who was put to death. It's an irony, but it's also the message of Christianity. And Jesus' death is no accident. It's God's plan to bring people back to himself. And to understand this, we have to consider the broader message of Christianity and the broader message of the Bible. The Bible says that in the beginning, God created the whole universe. out of nothing for his purposes. And it's not because God needed the universe. It's not like he was bored. It's not like he needed people because he was lonely. God is triune. He consists of three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. They had perfect fellowship together always. So God didn't need us, but he chose to create, to display his glory and to share his existence with people. And we're told in the Bible that he made us in his image, which means we're made to reflect what God is like, to reflect his glory, to reflect his characteristics. We are meant to represent him on earth, to rule the world by first coming under his rule. And we're also told that we're made in his likeness, which is to say that we're made to be his children. We ought to love and obey God like perfect children would love and obey a perfect parent. And by the way, that's good news, all of that, because it means that our lives have meaning. They have purpose. We're not here just because we're cosmic accidents and there's really no meaning. We just have to carve out a meaning for ourselves. If that were the case, I don't think there'd be hope in a world where we know that death is inevitable. But there is meaning to our lives because God created us for a purpose. But there's also bad news. From the beginning, human beings have turned away from God. They didn't want God to be their king. They wanted to be kings and queens themselves. They want to be like God. They want to do life on their terms. That's how we all start out in life. We have this tendency to think that life revolves around us. And if there is a God, he should do what we want. So we're living life not on God's terms, on our terms. And we fail to love him, and we fail to love each other as we ought. Now, God desires perfect human beings, perfect covenant partners. And because God is perfect, he can't tolerate a broken world. He can't tolerate rebellious people trashing what he made. Now, the first human beings lived in a garden paradise where there was no death. But they were evicted from the garden because they turned away from God. They disobeyed him. They failed to trust him. And they were placed in the wilderness, which is a place of hardship, a place where life was marred by things like thorns and thistles, which are more than just those physical things. A life that's marred by broken relationships and diseases and eventually death. And because of our sinful nature, we are alienated from God. We are alienated from one another. And in fact, we are even alienated from the way that we ought to be. I think we all know that we don't have the right desires and thoughts all the time. And we're uneasy with that. And we don't do the right thing all the time. We are greedy and selfish. You don't have to look much further than the grocery stores this week to see how people are hoarding things. You know, the joke is about toilet paper, but I know people are just grabbing what they can off the shelves, panicking and not considering what other people need. We know that we have done wrong. We know that we have not loved other people the way we should. And I think we should know that we don't love God the way that we should. And all of this is bad news. If we were to die in this situation, this circumstance of being separated from God, being alienated from him, we would be alienated from him forever, separated from him forever. And God would be right to punish and condemn us in that way. But there's really great news. So good that we call it the gospel, which literally means good news. This is the message of Christianity, that there is a way back to God. There is a way back to paradise. And that way, the only way, is Jesus himself. Jesus is the Son of God. That means he is God. He's divine. He has always existed. We're told in the Bible that God the Father created the whole universe through the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. But over 2,000 years ago, the Son of God also became a human being without ceasing to be God. When Jesus was conceived in the womb of a virgin, he became a human being. He still was and is God. He still was and is a man. And his coming was God's plan to rescue people. It wasn't just God the Father's plan. It was God the Son's plan and God the Spirit's plan too. Now, one of the reasons why the Son of God became a man was to live the perfect life that we don't live and the perfect life that God demands of his people. And that's why it's really important to see that Jesus is innocent. That's why I think Luke brings this up a few times in this passage. Jesus is the only person who has always lived the way that God wants us to live. He always worshiped God. He always loved God perfectly. He always obeyed God. And he always loved other people. Even when he didn't tell them things that they wanted to hear, he told them the truth. He didn't treat people as means to an end. He didn't hoard things to himself. He wasn't selfish and greedy. He couldn't be bought or sold. He's the perfect man. Now, when people have a right relationship with Jesus, they get to have his perfection, his innocence, credited to their account. So when God the Father looks at Christians, he sees the perfection of Jesus. And that's one very important thing that Jesus came to do. But there's a flip side of that coin. Jesus came also to pay the penalty for sin. We all deserve condemnation. And I know that sounds very harsh, but think about this. If you have a house or you have some kind of home, would you allow people to stay in your home who don't love you, who don't even like you, and who won't abide by the rules of your home? You may put up with that for a while, but if they continue to not live by your rules, if they do things that are harmful to you and your family, what are you going to do? You're going to kick them out. You're not going to have them there forever. And that's essentially what God does. Or to put it a different way, God says, you don't love me, you don't want me, you don't want to live life on my terms. You want to go your own way? Fine, go your own way. But when we do that, bad things occur because God is the source of everything that's good. He's the source of love. And when we turn away from love, what do we find? Hate. God is the source of beauty. When we turn away from beauty, what do we find? Ugliness. God is the source of truth. He is the truth. When we turn away from him, we find lies. He's light. When we turn away from him, we find darkness. He is the source of life. And when we turn away from him, we find death. Now, if you want proof that people don't really want God, just consider how this past week or so has gone. We find ourselves in this situation where life is uncertain, where things are uncertain, where we realize that we can't fix everything that's broken in the world. We should realize that. And you'd think that now would be the time for people to cry out to God and humble themselves before him and say, God, I don't know what I'm doing, but you know. We don't have the answers to this thing. Would you help us? But I don't see people doing that, at least not in mass. Instead, I see things like this. You might have seen this video that was going around, which featured different celebrities singing John Lennon's song, Imagine. And it starts with Gal Gadot, who is the current Wonder Woman, and it features a group of other celebrities. They're all taking little bits of Imagine and singing it. Now, if you know that song, you might, when you first hear it, think, well, first, I like the music. I like the music. I like the tune. I like the chords. But when you first hear it, you might think, that's a positive song. It's a good song about imagine if there's this world where we all came together and we lived in harmony and everyone loved each other, the world would be as one. This is a nice message, right? But if you stop and think about the lyrics, you find that's really troubling because right off the bat, it says, imagine there's no heaven. There's no sky above us. In other words, imagine that there's no God. And then later, John Lennon says, imagine that there's no religion. And I suppose he thinks, we don't need all that. Those things are divisive. We just need to come together and love one another and we'll fix the world. That is proof, though, that we don't see our need for God. We don't love him. We don't see that he gives us life and that he sustains our lives at every moment. That song shows that we don't see that we're desperate for God. There's no admission of our real problem, that we've sinned against God. And I think, frankly, the song is naive. There's no way that this just spirit of coming together is going to fix the world. It just won't. It hasn't for millennia. It's not going to right now. And it doesn't really provide any answers to our real problems. But Jesus is always the answer. And I know that's always like the Sunday school answer. You know, there's a question asked, what's the answer? Jesus. But it remains true. Jesus is the answer to our greatest problem, which is our separation from God because of our sin. Jesus came to live the perfect life, a sinless life, and he came to pay the penalty of sin. To not only die on the cross in this horrible way, but to suffer God's wrath, which is basically hell on earth, so that people who come to him in faith don't have to experience hell forever. They can be restored to a right relationship with God. So in the end, we see that the crucifixion was not just because some people didn't believe in Jesus. They didn't believe his claims and they hated him. It's not just because there were political leaders who didn't have the guts to stand up for what was right. It's not just because there were powers of darkness, namely Satan himself, who wanted Jesus to be destroyed. In the end, Jesus died because it was God's plan. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit's plan for Jesus, the God-man, to die on the cross, to bear the penalty of sin for anyone who would come to him in faith. And that's why Jesus doesn't defend himself. He knows what he has to do. And he does it out of love for his people. The prophet Isaiah, who prophesied in Israel 700 plus years before this time of Jesus' crucifixion, he looked forward to a time when this Messiah would come, who would also be the one who suffers for his people. And he says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. We see Jesus fulfilling that prophecy in his silence. But right before that verse, which is Isaiah 53, verse 7, there are these two verses, Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6, and it says this, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus died not for his sins, he didn't have any, but for ours. We come to him, we have all those sins wiped out, completely forgiven by God. We don't have to experience condemnation. And if we have a right relationship with Jesus, we are regarded as perfect. And that's great news, because it's not something that we could ever earn. That's one of the strongest messages of Christianity that really distinguishes it from other religions. Other religions say you follow this code, you follow this path, you earn your way to God. And Christianity says you can't do that. Because even when you try, and you try your very best, your efforts are always tainted by bad motives and all the other sins you've committed. But Christianity says God is so amazing and he loves us so much. He came down into a broken world, a world that has viruses and diseases and wars and murders and death, so that he could bring us back to God. Jesus entered into a world that can be beautiful, but can also be very ugly, like when people act in ugly ways toward each other. It's a world that's ordered by regularity, and yet it can seem very chaotic at times. And it's a world that sustains life, but also has a lot of death in it. Jesus entered into that world. He knows what it's like to suffer. He knows what it's like to die. And he did all this to bring us back to God. And that's great news. And there's even more great news. We're told that someday, we know not when, he will come back to earth. And he will recreate the world to be a paradise. It will be perfect. No more evil, no more suffering, no more pain, no more people being selfish and greedy and harming one another, and no more death. That's important for us who know Jesus, to keep that hope in mind. And for those who don't really know Jesus, you may wonder, why in the world do we have things like this virus, this new virus that emerges that is threatening the world? Things like that are the result of sin in the world. These things are part of living in a fallen world. Everything from cancer and earthquakes to toilet paper hoarding and murder, these things are the result of sin broadly in the world or specific sins that are committed by people. But the good news is that God enters into this world so that anyone who grabs hold of Jesus in faith would be rescued, forgiven of sins, declared innocent and righteous, and have the promise that though there no escape suffering in this life, Christians are not told that it's going to be easy for us. We do have the promise that we will live forever with God. And that's good news. And I urge us all at this time to put our hope in God. Let us look to Him during this time. For those of us who know Jesus already, keep looking to Him. Take the time that you have to continue doing things like reading the Bible and praying and just meditating on what matters most in life. If you don't know Jesus, I would urge you to consider His claims, to learn more about Him. And you can do that very easily by opening up a Bible. You can do that by going to our website, wbcommunity.org. And if you look to specifically wbcommunity.org/Jesus or wbcommunity.org/Luke, you can find a whole bunch of sermons about who Jesus is, what He has done, and how we can know Him. And I would urge you to do that. There's not one politician who is going to be able to lay down his or her life for you. In fact, they wouldn't be willing to do that. I think we know that about politicians. But even if they wanted to, they can't save you. They cannot spare you condemnation. They cannot bring you into a perfect world where you will live forever. There's only one who can do that, and that is Jesus. And He stands ready to receive you if you come to Him. I'm going to take this time to pray. We're going to sing one more hymn, How Deep the Father's Love for Us, and then I'll sign off for today. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again that we can meet in this way. Thank You for this technology that's available. Thank You that we have Your Word. You have spoken to us. You have revealed Yourself to us in the Bible. You've told us about Your Son, who He is, what He came to do. You've told us about what our true condition is and what we need to have a right relationship with You. You've told us reasons why bad things happen, and maybe we don't know Your specific reasons for this particular virus right now. We know in general that You use these things to get our attention, to draw us closer to You, to teach us that we are not invincible, that we are fragile and mortal. You use these things to get us to rely not on ourselves, but on You. And I pray that we would learn from what we're going through right now in this world, that we would see that we don't have the power to fix all that is broken, that life is fragile, and that though we may survive all this, and we may live for decades after this moment, we will not live forever. Teach us that our time is limited because we're sinners. Teach us that You have given us everything we need to conquer this problem of sin, to be restored to You. Teach us to put our faith in Jesus. Open up our eyes to see. Give us Your Spirit. Grant us faith and repentance, turning away from our old life, finding new life in Christ. Again, we ask that You be with those who are working hard during this time to care for those who are sick, to provide for those who are in need. We pray that You give us all guidance and wisdom and fix our eyes on Jesus. We pray this in His name. Amen.